Now then, by the grace of God, this evening, let us again turn to John chapter 17, and we can take up our reading at verse 19. John 17 and verse 19. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And for their sakes I sanctify myself. Now then, for those of you that were here a number of weeks ago, you may remember that we were considering the verse 17, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. And you'll remember that when we were looking at this high priestly prayer of Christ, we noted that some people say that the Lord's Prayer is Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so on and so forth, but that is not the Lord's Prayer. Yes, the Lord uttered it, but it was for instruction to his own disciples. You'll remember the disciples asked him to teach them how to pray, because it must have been an awesome thing that they were hearing daily in their ears Christ praying. There are many, many, many prayers that Christ offered that are not recorded for us in Scripture. But the apostles would have heard him, and they must have been in awe, and they must have been feeling that we just don't even have a clue how to pray. And now they're asking Jesus, and Jesus teaches them. But this prayer here is the Lord's Prayer. This was uttered by the Lord, and it's broken up into three parts. The first part is that we have is the Lord praying for himself. And the second part of the prayer, the Lord is praying for his own apostles. And the third part of the prayer, the Lord is praying for the church worldwide, for the elect, for those whom he was going to die for. And as I said the last time, it is awesome ground that we are coming to this evening. All of Scripture is holy, but there are parts of Scripture that is most holy ground. We have John 17 as being a part there in Scripture of approaching it with awe and sometimes with terror, hoping that we don't do an injustice to the enormity that we have here before us. We have the Garden of Gethsemane, we have the cross, and so on and so forth. And those parts of Scripture are very, in a sense, very sacred. And what I mean by that is they're to be approached with an awe and a solemnity, and they're to be approached with prayer, and they're to be approached with the feeling of mystery, and to have that mystery continually remaining there, because that mystery is there for a reason, because we'll never exhaust those truths that are written in those parts. So here we have John 17, and we have, the text that we were looking at last time, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. Now, you remember that this is exactly what the word of God is. What is truth? Well, the word here doesn't mean your word is true. I want you to note that. That's not what it says here in John 17, at verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. It is truth itself. All other truth, all our other truths must be measured against this word. It's not that, the word is truth and it contains true statements. The word of God is truth in and of itself. It is the very essence of truth. And all other things must be accounted to the word of God. And we notice that it is this truth that the disciples and God's children were going to be sanctified. Now, I think it's fair to say that the word sanctified, and we'll look at this in a moment, but I just want to stop here at verse 17 a second. This word sanctified here doesn't mean what we think of the word sanctification when we use it. We often look at that term and we think of someone being cleansed, dying more and more to sin and living more and more unto righteousness. If I were going to say to you tonight, are you being sanctified? then you will turn round and say, by the grace of God, I hope I am. In other words, I'm growing more as a Christian, and I'm dying more and more unto sin, and I'm growing in my graces, and so on and so forth. But I think when you come to Scripture, that the word sanctify, mostly all of the time, refers to a setting apart. And in verse 17 here, it says, sanctify them by your truth. In other words, set them apart. Let the truth set them apart. Let the truth speak to them. Let the truth be their guide. Let the truth govern them. Let the truth take them out of what they used to be in and of themselves. And let the truth wash them. And yes, I'll confess, I'll grant you this, that being sanctified, set apart by the truth, does have in it, obviously, the fact that you've been washed by the truth. You're growing daily as a Christian. And this evening, I would like to consider the other aspect of this. That verse 17 is standing on verse 19. You couldn't have verse 17 practically in your experience until verse 19 had been accomplished. It's because of the action of verse 19. It's because of the action that took place in verse 19. Then you have the action of verse 17 being able to take place. And that is second to verse 19. Now then, Christ himself must sanctify himself in order that we would be sanctified. And I'd like to look at this under two headings this evening. And the first one is this: what does it mean for Christ to be sanctified? And secondly, what does it mean for us that he was sanctified? What does it mean for Christ to be sanctified? Well, sanctified here is not to be understood for cleansing, for purifying, for making holy that which was before unclean and unholy, either in a moral sense, as we are cleansed from sin by sanctification, or even in the ceremonial sense, as persons and things being sanctified under the law. What sanctification means here is this: it means separation. What Christ is saying here is, I sanctify myself. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. In other words, right now, at this moment, on this very eve of my crucifixion, I am now coming actively as the high priest to engage, to offer myself, to offer this offering of myself. In other words, the apostles are going to be left behind. And this action he himself is going to undertake. He himself is going to step forward. He himself is going to put himself aside for this act that he is going to perform as the high priest. And now he comes to this, the hour now has come, that hour in which he was speaking of so many times in his ministry. He was continually saying, the hour is not yet, the hour is not yet, but now the hour has come. And now this great high priest must go forward into that very act of priestly offering that he himself is going to do. And note that this priest isn't taking anybody else with him. He's not taking anything else with him. He's not taking an animal with him, like the priest in the Old Testament would take. He's not taking an individual with him. He's taking himself, as we'll see a little later on. And he himself is saying that he's there acting as priest. He's under no compulsion. No one's dragging him to the altar. He's coming there voluntarily, his own will engaged freely in this act. Did it not say that I have the power to lay down my own life, I have the power to take it again? And what he's saying here is this, that I am coming freely in and of myself to offer myself. And you see, he's setting himself apart. He's setting himself apart in his human nature. He's setting himself apart in his person. It is both the person and the human nature that is now coming and is going to be offered on the altar. And the price is going to be his own blood. And also this, I'd like to highlight, that it implies the greatness and the dreadfulness of that breach which sin made between us and God. You know, you can judge the greatness of the wound by the size of the plaster. Can we not sing there in Psalm 40, no sacrifice, nor offering didst thou at all desire? In other words, all of the Old Testament. That's not what God desired ultimately. Temporally, as I said before, all shadows, types, pointing to this one great mediatorial act that Christ himself was going to offer. All the millions of gallons of blood that ran down the altars in Israel was never going to avail to the very atoning of sin. They would have been there sacrificing perpetually, continually, year after year, day after day, animal after animal. It was never enough to satisfy God. But now it says, no sacrifice nor offering didst thou at all desire, a body thou hast prepared for me. In other words, it is in the very act of him taking to himself our nature. And he is now going to die in our room and in our stead, in our nature. And you see, friend, I want to say this to you tonight. If you're outside of Christ, and even I'll go as far to say if you're in Christ, all your tears and all your efforts, all your remorse will never atone for your sin. You can weep millions of gallons of tears and it'll never atone for your sin. You can be as remorseful as Esau was in selling the birthright, and it'll never atone for your sin. You can change your whole direction of life, and it'll never atone for your sin. You can be the most moral, upright person that this universe has ever seen, well, apart from Christ, obviously, but you know what I mean, and it'll never atone for your sin. You see, there is nothing that you can do yourself in way of action, in way of work, that's going to atone for your sin. How many thousands of people are out there tonight thinking that they can work their way into heaven? How many thousands of hundreds of religions? And at the core of all those religions, you know, it's amazing when you look at Islam and you look at Roman Catholicism and you look at Jehovah Witness and you look at Mormonism and so on and so forth. At the core of all those religions, there is a man must do something. There is an action required of man to do something. And at the very core of Christianity, it says the very opposite. It says to you tonight that are lost in your sins and underneath the wrath of God and bound for a lost eternity, you can't do anything. You can't save yourself. You can't walk into heaven on your own justification, on your own good merit, on your own works. It can't be done. No matter how many prayers the Muslims offer to Allah daily, it's never getting them 1 millimeter forward. No matter how much penance a Catholic does, it doesn't get them 1 millimeter forward. None of them are justified in the eyes of God. You see, friend, tonight, it is only by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That is it. That is your standing. That is your hope. That is the only way that you're going to be able to get into glory. So, the greatness and dreadfulness of this breach of sin. You know, it's amazing, just in the passing, that you know how little we think of what sin has done. How little I think of what sin has done. Little do we consider the enormity, the vileness, the horror, the separation, the anger of God towards sin. We treat sometimes sin so lightly. We never look at it. If we would look at it, even in a small measure, the way that God looks upon it, that we would be there looking at it and we would wail, thinking of what it's caused, that a relationship has been severed with God. And think, friend, tonight of the action of God in the reconciliation, in bringing together the two parties again, man and God. Think of what he had to do. Think of what was done, as we'll see a little later. That's the enormity of sin. God doesn't wink at sin. God doesn't just play a blind eye to sin. Every single sin that I commit, every single sin you commit, accounted, written down, remembered. And let's always remember that when we're tempted to sin. Now then, The sanctifying also implies his free and voluntary undertaking of this work. I want you to notice here that this word sanctified here, it is a verb and it is active. As I said, he did not die out of necessity of compulsion. And this verb is saying, I of my own free will am acting, and all my power and all of my own will is completely reconciled and engaged in this act. And there is not one hand dragging me, and there is not one hand that's going to take me, but I freely give of myself. This also speaks of his love, friend, towards sinners. You notice that he's always doing your work. From the very moment of his own incarnation, in fact, go back into a covenant, which is the covenant of grace. Friend, tonight, if you're in Christ, it was there in that covenant that had no beginning. God's love for you had no beginning. Christ's love for you had no beginning. It wasn't the cross that made God love you. It wasn't the cross that caused God to start loving you. It was because God loved you that the cross was inevitable. It was the love of God that meant that the cross was inevitable. And that love is an eternal love. A love that never flickers, a love that will never go out, a love that was towards his people eternally. And now Christ is showing it. He's forever showing his love. In the very act of his incarnation, he's showing his love. Look at him in his own ministry. Why do you think he did all those miracles? It was to those that were around that they would believe. Remember in John 11, the raising of Lazarus. Why did he do it? He says, in order that those that were there would believe him to be the resurrection and the life. And it was for his own people. Every act that Christ acted out in this world as a mediator was always towards his own people, for the benefit of his own people, and was always in a view to enhance and to strengthen and to secure his own people. And I'll go as far to say this, every act that Christ does tonight in glory as mediator, sitting at the right hand of God, every thought he possesses, every act that he continues to do, it is all towards his own bride. It is never selfish. It is never out of self-interest of himself. His thoughts are continually, as the high priest, thinking, my bride, my bride, my bride. Each and every Christian, it's there that he's continually wrestling for them, burdened for them, his heart moved with compassion for them. Isn't it awesome tonight that even Christ himself, there at the right hand of God, that his heart is moved, that his heart is in awe, that his heart is yearning. I'd probably be pushing the boat too far out if I was going to say that his heart was hurting, but his heart is moved in the sense that when his people is being persecuted, do you not think the great head of the church is not yearning and longing for the day that there won't be any more? Do you not think? Do you not think that his own heart is moved? Look at when Stephen's been stoned. Doesn't he not stand up? Doesn't he not intercede for him? Doesn't he not beg the Father to give him that vision that he wouldn't feel the stones but see the majesty and the glory? Of course Christ is moved in heaven tonight with the activity of his church militant here on earth. Of course he is. That love that he had. But then there's this, in this sanctifying of himself, we have the extraordinariness of his person. Christ, he is both priest, sacrifice, and altar, all in one. He is the priest, he is the sacrifice, he is the altar. All three in one individual. He comes not as other priests came. No other priest in Israel offered themselves up on an altar as a whole burnt offering to God. There was always a substitute. There was always a lamb without spot nor blemish. But this priest had to come and offer himself not on an altar that was built by Israel, but an altar that was inherent in his own person. It was his own altar that belonged to him. And it was not a lamb, but himself. He placed himself upon this altar, freely, willingly. And now, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Behold this lamb on the altar that he himself provided. And do you know what gives efficacy? Do you know what gives power? Do you know what gives the merit of that atoning work that Christ did? Why is it that no other man could atone for the sin of the elect of God? Why is it? Because of the uniqueness of the person that was now offering himself. It is his person, the uniqueness of who he is, the second person of the Godhead. That's the virtue. That's the efficacy. That's the altar. And now he comes and he lays himself there as mediator, as priest, and now he offers himself as a sacrifice. He offers himself as a sacrifice, not to man. He doesn't offer himself to Satan. He offers himself as a sacrifice to the judge, God the Father. And you know, it's the uniqueness of this person. And to this end, the priest must go to Calvary. Do you know that the cross is glorious? And I'd go as far to say that there is more agency and power in Christ's cross and in all his work as creator of the universe. Let me repeat that. There is more glory, the cross is glorious. There is more agency and power in Christ's cross than in all his work as creator of the universe. Why? Well, I think, if I understand that correctly, it is because that he himself is man, God-man. And the action that he's undertaking as God-man, and the depth that he's going to go into as God-man, in all points like us, yet without sin. Completely 100% human, yet without sin. And what is more glorious is this, that he himself is going to offer himself through the eternal spirit. In other words, this transaction that he's going to undertake, the awesomeness that he is going to be the substitute, that the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon him. There he's going to be feeling and he's going to know the consciousness of what the sin of his people are, what they are. He's going to feel it in his very own person there on Calvary. And you know what's amazing about it is this. I don't know, have you ever thought of the cross as a place of sadness? When you think of the cross, do you think it's a place that saddens your heart? Do you look at the cross and think, oh well, there's a lot of shame there and a lot of sadness? Do you look at the cross and think, oh, there's defeat there. The Jews got their way. The Romans had their fun. And now Christ is dead. Friend, never, ever look at the cross and think like that. Because I tell you this tonight, that the cross is a throne of powerful action, a chariot of victory, and a chariot of triumph. When you look at the cross, think of it as something more glorious. Nothing in the world is more glorious and wonderful and powerful as the cross of Christ. There's nothing more triumphant as the cross of Christ. There's nothing more attractive as the cross of Christ. There's nothing that speaks more of victory than the cross of Christ. Christ here is declaring himself the King and head of the church. And what is he saying on the cross? He's saying, I have come and now I am actively giving myself over to death. He's in control at every moment, at every turn. Never think that he's passive in relation to his giving. He's passive in the sense that he's been crucified by the Romans, yes. but he's never passive in his will, giving himself actively over continually, active in his obedience, active in his will to the Father. And you know what's so amazing about the cross? It's always victory, victory, victory. It is a chariot, in a sense, that comes into the battlefield. And as he himself, as I think it was Hugh Martin that says, that he rides this chariot as the flame of heaven itself, and this white horse, and he's riding as the pale rider. And now that he yokes human nature to his own Godhead, he's there now coming, and it's a chariot of victory. Yes, it's a chariot that's going to take him to death. But friend, it's a chariot that's going to someone's death. Death can't even hold this victorious, conquering warrior, the Lord of heaven, the captain and the army of the hosts of heaven. But you know something? As I said, the cross was glorious in that sense. There was moments on it for him that he felt the darts of hell itself. The eternal death terror which belongs to sinners is now going to engulf him. The infernal temptations engulfed him. That feeling that came over him that he had been exiled by God his Father from that fellowship that he had constantly with him was now, in a sense, veiled. And he could no longer feel, and he could no longer possess in his own mind that communion, that felt communion of intercourse that he shared continually with his Father. And now he goes down into the abyss, and he's entering now into the self-consciousness of our own guilt. And as he enters the jaws of death, there he is, justified by the Father himself. Do you know there is a moment on Calvary, friend, where Christ declares victory? Never think that Christ died in complete darkness, no communion restored to the Father. Never think that the communion was completely cut off in his death. It was but for a moment on Calvary. But notice that the sun begins to shine again. Notice the terminology changes. Not God, distant judge, but Father, into thine hands, Abba. Closeness, unity. Well, there was always unity, but in the feeling of Christ, communion, closeness, joy, delight. Father, Abba, into thine hands I present. Commit, give over my spirit. And you know, tonight, friend, if you're in Christ, our great high priest did this. O Jesus, condemnation yours, justification mine, agony yours, victory mine, stripes yours, and the balm which flowed from them mine, curses yours, blessing mine, crown of thorns yours, crown of gold mine. Glory, glory, you paid the price for me to enjoy the inheritance. I want to just touch on this before we move on, and I'm conscious of my time here. And it's this one other thing under this one heading. When you think of the atonement of Christ, what do you think of? Would you say that the essence of the atonement is forgiveness? Would you tell someone, if you were a Christian, that the essence of the atonement is forgiveness? Well, let me suggest this to you. I think there's a lot. I think that there is something more deeper, and I think that forgiveness isn't quite right. And the reason I say that is this. Forgiveness, you could say, God just lets the sinner off. Okay? Someone's wronged you, and you forgive him. Say just now, someone stole £20 from you, and you forgive them, but you're still minus £20. And I think the essence of the atonement is remission. What's the difference between the two? Because in remission, you have the guilt been removed. You have no more blame towards you. In other words, the action of the atonement isn't just that God forgives sins. Yes, that's in it, obviously. But the very essence of the atonement is that remission has now occurred. In other words, what Christ offered on Calvary in relation to the sacrifice that he offered Godward in God's justice, demanding this holy, separate, sanctified sacrifice to be offered, what that was in the essence, it removed guilt. It was a transaction. There was something happening in where Christ was made sin in order that we would receive his righteousness. You understand that? It wasn't that that was put to one side. It wasn't that our guilt and our sin was put to one side. It wasn't. It was dealt with. Just as you and I, just as you tonight, if you're here outside of Christ, why is it that if you die, you're going to go to a lost eternity? Why is that? It's because you're standing before God, guilty under his condemnation and wrath. You have no covering. You have no justification in Christ. You have no righteousness which belongeth to Christ imputed to you. You don't have it. You're standing naked. You're standing in breach, in condemnation underneath the law. And the law is pointing at you and saying, guilty, guilty, guilty. And what can you do? What can you do? Lost. Nothing. You can't do anything because you're guilty. So a price must be paid. You must be sent into the dungeon of hell itself. And the thing about this place is that it's never going to be exhausted because you can't pay the price. Do you understand this? That's why hell is eternal. Because you cannot pay the price back. Only Christ has paid the price. Has taken your guilt, my guilt, and nailed it to the cross. So there's remission. There is an act. Guilt is removed. Blame is removed. The law is appeased. There is not one letter in the law. There is not one part of the law that will ever point the finger at a justified saint in Christ and say guilty. No. Not one letter of the law will ever be able to do that, because it sees there in Christ his people absolutely spotless, perfect, without blemish. Now let me quickly just take this down to a practical level. What does this mean for us? Well, friend, if Christ set himself apart for believers, how reasonable it is that we should set ourselves apart from him. What he was here doing for you and for me, if you are a believer tonight. And I want to ask this question to you. Are you living for Christ tonight? Are you presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice? I think that can be translated their bodies is not so much physical body, but your person. In other words, are you as a person, an individual tonight, are you presenting yourself? When you think of what Christ has done for you, are you really living for him? Is your heart divided? Is your life somewhat taken up with so many things in this world? A little Sabbath here, a little Sabbath there, a little Wednesday night here, a little Wednesday night there, given over to God, and that's it. Where's the heart tonight, friend? Where's my heart tonight? When you think of what he's done for you, what is it that you're doing for him? And I'm not talking there about going out and acting in a moral, upright way and doing things for the kingdom, although that's very well in its own place. I'm speaking about what's going on in here. What's really in here? Am I living for Christ? Paul, his whole being was swallowed up. For me to live as Christ, die again. In other words, every moment of my living is Christ. It's not only Christ, but it's Christ-like.
It's for Christ. Everything I think is Christ. Everything I do is Christ. Everything that I have is Christ's. All my ambitions, all my desires is for Christ. Isn't that not the way that we ought to be? If every moment of his own life, friend, he had you and me in his own heart. If you were going to even be as bold and ask him on Calvary, what are you thinking about now, dear Lord? I'm thinking of my bride. I'm thinking of my church. I'm thinking about those whom I have come to save. And my heart is overflowing with such love for them. Shouldn't we not be moved with that? Shouldn't we not be filled daily with that? Shouldn't the cross to us not be something of a glorious transformation in our hearts daily, that we would give anything, anything to do a work for him?
Do you know that we are in a marriage covenant? Hosea 3:3 says that to us. You shall be for me and not another. Friend, are you committing adultery tonight? Are you committing adultery towards Christ? You're wedded to him. And it's not a ring, but with his own blood and sealed by the Spirit. Are you committing adultery? What is it to commit adultery against Christ? If your heart is engaged and taken up with anything that is more than him in it, adultery. If I'm consumed in my heart by something that is pushing Christ out and out and out, adultery. And you know, friend, I think we heard, I don't know, was it this morning or last week, but the minister was speaking about it doesn't take much for Christ to be pushed out. It doesn't take much. Our own flesh, don't blame the devil for everything. Our own flesh does enough damage. Our own lust does enough damage. Our own eyes do enough damage. And we're consumed at times and seasons in our lives with things that are just so irrelevant. Think of what he's done for you and then ask yourself, what am I doing for him, really? What am I? My heart, is it in love or is it cold? Is my prayers filled with the aroma of heaven, the perfume of heaven, or are they formal, cold, dry, lethargic, barren prayers? How much of Calvary is in your prayer life? How much do you center your prayer around the themes of the cross? How much of your prayer is taken up with heaven? How much of your thoughts are taken up with heaven? How much of your prayer is thankfulness to his death, his burial, resurrection, ascension, those truths, those doctrines? Or is it just a prayer list of gimme, gimme, gimme? And thank you, thank you, thank you. I'm not saying that that is wrong, but that should never have the, that should never be the essence of your prayer. The essence of your prayer, friend, should be the awesomeness of your election, of your salvation, of your redemption that's been accomplished and applied, and of your inheritance. That should be, and that gives joy in your prayer. When you meditate on those things, when you meditate on those things, that's what lifts you heavenwards and brings heaven into your heart and soul. That's what will melt your heart. That's what will bring fire into your heart. That's what will bring warmth into your heart. The cross, glorying and boasting in the cross. I want to ask you tonight, in closing, are you ready to leave your sin behind and what you call enjoyments to enter into a glorious relationship and fellowship with Christ Jesus? Because if you're not a Christian tonight, friend, then strip everything away. No point in beating around the bush. No point. It's not going to get us anywhere. If you're not in Christ tonight, then what you're saying is this: I love that sin. I love those sins far more than Christ and his sacrifice and his death. And I would go as far to say this. Using a vocabulary that I'm going to use may sound drastic, but the reality of it is this. My love is for the sin and for the world, and I couldn't give a hoot for anything to do with Christ and his cross. And I'm saying that to you, and you're sitting here tonight. And it doesn't matter, supposing you're telling me, oh, but I come to church, I do that, I do that. It's irrelevant, because you're saying tonight, by not leaving your sin and the world, you're saying that everything else is absolutely of no interest to me. What a place to be in, friend. Would to the Lord that that would change now. Now. You know, if you want to understand sin, and if you want to conquer sin, then you must view it in light of what Christ himself went through on Calvary. Ask me what is sin. Ask me the horror of sin. I'll tell you, go to Calvary and find there what sin is. You know, God abhors and hates unholiness. And you should, and I should with you, do likewise. But the glorious thing for the Christian tonight is that they have confidence to lay their hand of their faith on the head of this great sacrifice. And you know what every believer can say tonight? By laying their hand on the head of this glorious high priest, they can say, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. What a glorious thing tonight it is to be safe in him, to have this high priest who sanctified himself. In order to what? In order that you and I would be set apart as a holy vessel to a holy God, sprinkled with holy blood. And would tonight for us all that we would all have that sprinkling, that cleansing, that justification, that sanctification, that we will be able to enjoy that glorious, everlasting hope and peace with our great high priest. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before thee tonight, and nothing in our hands we bring, but simply to the cross we cling, and all our merit and all that we have is as filthy rags before thee. But we plead tonight, our priest, Christ Jesus and his righteousness and his atoning work and what the cross of Calvary means now for us, that we can come directly into the Holy of Holies and we can say, Abba, Father. And we are so delighted tonight that we can say, I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear. Oh, that we would all have that joy and that assurance tonight, that we would leave this place with a heartfelt appreciation yet again of what was done for us. We pray that thou would bless us and keep us and forgive us for all our many sins. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. We're going to close by singing to God's praise in Psalm 21 on page 225. Psalm 21. From verse 3 down to the end of verse 6 is again a messianic psalm speaking of what the Father is going to do for his priestly son. For thou with blessings him prevent'st of goodness manifold, and thou hast set upon his head a crown of purest gold. When he desired life of thee, thou life to him didst give, even such a length of days that he forevermore should live. In that salvation wrought by thee is glorious made great, honour, comely majesty thou hast upon him said, because that thou forevermore most blessed hast him made, and thou hast with thy countenance made him exceeding glad. So let us sing these stanzas from Psalm 21, and we shall stand to sing to the praise of God. We pray that thou would continue with us into a time of informal fellowship. We ask thy blessing to be upon what we are about to receive for our bodily use. We pray that thou would bless those that serve, and may they know that their labour is not in vain in the Lord. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.